Well, today does mark the beginning of Passion Week, as our leaders have already introduced to you. And so we are very excited to begin this week walking together as a church through the final 8 days of Christ's earthly life. We're going to look at several things over the next 8 days, three of those in a corporate way when we gather. We're going to see that it was a week of fulfillment. We'll see that today. Friday, we'll see it's a week of forgiveness, and then next Sunday, we'll see it's a week of finality. That's all ahead for us in Passion Week 2025. So let's begin, if we can, in John chapter 12. John 12, turn your Bible there, would you? And we're going to see this truth surface throughout this text, our various comments about our understanding of it. We'll unpack a good bit of it. I'll have you read this with me just in a moment. But here's the truth that we're going to see surface, kind of bubble up in John 12, verses 12 to 19. You see the truth in front of you? Will you read it with me? Jesus is the humble king who saves, just as God promised and planned. Make note of that. Write it down. You have your Passion Week resource there with you. On the back side of that is a place to take notes. Jot this simple truth down that we'll see emerge from John 12. And then follow along with me as I read our text today, John 12, verses 12 to 19. Here's what God would say to us through His Holy Scriptures. The next day, when the large crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took palm branches and went out to meet Him. They kept shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Just as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. However, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Meanwhile, the crowd which had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, they continued to testify. This is also why the crowd met him, because they heard he had done this sign. Then the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you've accomplished nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Interesting end to a narrative about what we typically call the triumphal entry of Christ. Will you circle a couple of words, maybe three of them first? Circle the word crowd in verse 12, as well as the word crowd in verse 17. Maybe connect those two. And then, if you would, circle the name Jesus in verse 14. And then circle the reference to the disciples in verse 16. The word is disciples. I want to just walk you through this narrative, looking at these three characters in this event. The crowd, Jesus, and the disciples. First of all, the crowd. You may not know this. The crowd consisted largely of those who were either at the raising of Lazarus or had been made aware that a man had been raised from the dead. We see this in the last part of this text. You see it in verse 17? Here's the crowd. Notice this modifier, this descriptive phrase of the crowd. They had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, and they continued to testify, meaning they kept talking about this event in which Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. After multiple days, he was stinking, and Jesus called him forth from the grave. Now, the crowd largely consisted of people who were aware of that or knew that. And so when Jesus came to town, they said, "Oh, this is that guy? We need to welcome him here as king. Who else does that?" And so they laid these branches down, and they were a throng of people. Some suggest perhaps 100,000 to 200,000 people. So again, not all of them were at the tomb, but many of them were. Most of them had heard about it. But now they're aware this is the same one. This is the king. And so they're laying down palm branches. that they're welcoming here as their king, and they're shouting these words, Hosanna, which is the word for save us. Now, the word Hosanna is only found one time in all the Old Testament. It's Psalm 118. And it is a prayer of victory. And verse 25, I believe it is where we see the phrase Hosanna. And the prayer is for the captain, the Christ, to come and save us. That's what the verse actually says. And so these folks, are, though they don't quote it exactly, they're referencing this psalm that they knew. These are Jews. They're Old Testament aware. They're familiar. And they're wanting this one who raised Lazarus to physically, visibly, and immediately do that right then. Like, can you save us? Could you get rid of the Romans? And could you save the day in a visible, powerful, immediate way? We need you to be Psalm 118. Be the captain. Be the rescuer now, in the moment where everyone sees it. That's the crowd. That's why verse 14 is so stark. Because John here writes to us that on the heels of them proclaiming Psalm 118 and taking actions that look like we need an immediate captain to perform visible rescue in the moment, he does this. Look at verse 14. Here's the second character in this event. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Doesn't sound like a real king to me. Do you think so? Like, can we find a stallion, please? Can we find a purple robe with a big crown? Can we find something a little more magnanimous than like a donkey? And here's what's interesting. He does not quote Psalm 118. He doesn't go to the only place in the Old Testament that actually has the word they used. Save us! Hosanna! He doesn't go to that text. He doesn't confirm or stamp that they're right in the way they want him to save them. He does confirm they're right that he's king, because Zechariah 9:9, which is the scripture he quotes, it does say, rejoice, daughter of Zion, because your king is coming. And then it quotes exactly, riding on a donkey. Like, he fulfills to the letter what Zechariah 9:9 says. But he's not coming as a king in the way they thought he would. He's not saving in the way they thought he should. He's saving in a very humble way, in a very unexpected fashion. In fact, can I just challenge you on something? We can disagree on this. This is almost maybe a little humorous, but I just want to throw a challenge out there to you. What if I told you this really isn't his triumphal entry, that this is his death march, that actually that's what John was trying to communicate. As he wrote this narrative, he gets to this portion. He's trying to communicate that Jesus is doing something starkly different than what the crowd was expecting. They wanted a triumphant entry of a king who would save immediately and visibly. But Jesus came as a king who was humble to die. Let me prove it to you. The account just before this event, the beginning of John 12, is the anointing of Jesus at Bethany. That anointing is a picture of his death. It's what you do for people who are dying. What follows this story, this event? It's Jesus' prediction of his crucifixion, his own mouth verbalizing to his disciples and others what he is about to do. Do you see what bookends this story? It's John's inspired bookends of death, the anointing for death, the prediction of death. So right in the middle is not a triumphal entry. It's a picture of when he began his march to death. Now, I'll concede this to you. Could you say that that's how Jesus triumphed, and so this is the triumphal entry in that fashion? Admittedly so. You can go with that. I don't have a problem with that. Again, we can disagree on this, but I have been humbled this week to realize that perhaps what I've called the triumphal entry for all my life is actually the beginning of his death march. And I think actually that's what John is communicating in the flow of the book. You know, the half of the Gospel of John is the final week of Christ's life. Whereas some Gospels, they take the last chapter or the last three or four chapters. John spends half of his book on 7 to 8 days. And I think it's to communicate this to us. The death of Jesus is how he saves us, but it's not what anybody expected. Jesus is a humble king. And yes, he does save, but he saves in the way that God promised and planned, not the way the crowd was expecting. Now, while I'm talking about the humility of Christ here, let me just remind you that Jesus is the opposite of the rulers of that day. We know that Pilate, he was the governor of the province of Judea. He was the one in charge of the trial and even of the crucifixion. He, or let's say those who were his military commanders, or perhaps even Caesar Tiberius, who was the one reigning over all of Rome in this time, they would have entered this part of the city through a western gate, and they would have not rode a donkey. They would have rode a stallion or perhaps some other animal of majesty. And so in every single way, this event is symbolic, and it pictures for us in a very, just a very realistic way, the humility of Jesus. That yes, he is the king, but his first act is to die. And he's riding in, not trying to, prove his authority. He's taking a donkey. I mean, everything about this just bleeds with the humility of Christ. Which is why we say he is a humble king. And please hear this. He definitely saves, but not in the way the crowd thought he would, yet at least. In this, his death march, he is saying very clearly, I came to die. This is my mission. And it's what the Father promised and planned. Can I say to you, this is the foremost trait of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Humility. You can say a lot about the various traits, most assuredly, but I would say that humility is the foremost trait of the God-man, the incarnated Son of God, Jesus Christ. He said this, first of all, about himself. Can I just show you a verse in Matthew 11? We'll pull this up and I'll show this verse to you. Notice how Jesus here said about himself that he was meek and lowly. Those are words, those are synonyms for humble. You see it, lowly and humble. He invites all those who were tired and under a heavy burden to yoke up with him. His burden is light. His yoke is easy. Here's the humble Jesus who saves by inviting anyone who would believe into a partnership with him, so to speak, where the yoke is carried, the burden borne because we're with Jesus. What a humble Savior. But I especially love Philippians 2, which we find this beautiful song. This is probably a hymn or a part of a hymn the early church sang. We're not sure how it went, what the tune was, but most agree this was a hymn. And notice that here it says that Christ emptied himself and he assumed the form of a servant. That's a humble role. He took on humanity. And then when he had come as a man, watch the next few words. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. This is John 12. He's humbling himself under what God had promised and planned, and he's headed towards the cross to die. And this is why we say the truth you're seeing emerge is that Jesus is a humble king who saves just as God planned and promised, but not as the crowd expected. And can I say to you, not as the disciples expected. Notice the third group with me, would you? The words in verse 16. Notice this first phrase, his disciples did not understand these things. Say the next two with me, at first. Thank God for progressive sanctification. Amen. And they started off just where the crowd was like, hey, we don't get this. Like, they're expecting a king, some immediate, visible, powerful displays like you showed with Lazarus. We're kind of on that train. Could we see some of that as well? But now you've got this donkey, some palm branches. You're quoting Zechariah. They're quoting Psalm 118 like this isn't matching to us, so we don't understand. But they did understand. It says when Jesus was glorified. Now, there's a couple of meanings to that word. If you keep reading in John 12, you'll find that perhaps his glorification occurred either in that hour of crucifixion or immediately upon his death. You'll see the word glorify, in fact, later in the chapter, and it says the hour has come. So does it mean right then when they saw him die and, you know, all the lights came on? Does it mean after he was raised and they saw him in his glorified body, then they all believed and said, oh, you truly are the Christ? Or is it actually his ascension when he was taken up? This would be 40 days after his resurrection. You could say it's all of that. You could say it's one event within that. I tend to think it's referring to his post-resurrection appearances when he was in his glorified body. I like that because the words match. He was glorified, meaning he was raised, seen to be the Son of God in power and glory, and he had the body that was not limited by human experience. That's a glorified body. So I tend to think, though some at the cross may have begun to put the pieces together, it wasn't until after the resurrection that they realized, oh, this is what was going on. So that's where I land on that. But again, it's after this event, whether it's a week and a half, whether it's 5 to 6 weeks, it's within that range. And can I say to you, that's a pretty short amount of time to see such massive spiritual growth. Amen? Like, I'd take that, wouldn't you? Sometimes we look at the disciples like, man, they just were slow, weren't they? And we're taking like 20 years to get somewhere. They took about 5 or 6 weeks. And they went through some traumatic moments here, expecting and assuming Christ would, in a powerful, visible, immediate way, deliver, much like he did with Lazarus, in a way that solved their problems on the spot. And then they realized, oh, you mean you're going to die and fulfill everything God had promised. And then it hit them, oh, this is who you are. And that's why the text here says to us in verse 16, they remember that these things had been written about him. You see what happened in that moment? They realized he was the fulfillment of everything God had promised, which is why later Paul would write one of my favorite verses, Jesus is the yes to every one of God's promises. This was their moment when they realized he's the one. He's the long-awaited Messiah. But he didn't do it like we thought he would. He did it just as God planned and promised. So all of the prophecies about Christ were now fulfilled and seen true and right in Jesus. This is what they began to realize. Of course, the crowd, it appears, at least many of them didn't change their mind. But I do love the end of the text in which the Pharisees were frustrated because this very crowd that still wanted Jesus to save them their way, it was proof positive the world had gone after him. Like, do you see the big crowd that's following him? All their efforts to try to silence him and put him to death to end his fame, to stop his, the spread of Christ. Man, it was to naught because here's this big crowd following him. And within that crowd, these disciples, who though at first they didn't know what he was doing fully, they realized Jesus is fulfillment of everything God said and we are 100% in. So think about these three characters in this event, and you can see the truth that's emerging, how some didn't understand, but Jesus voiced it clearly, and the disciples gradually understood. What is the truth that some didn't see? that Jesus declared and that the disciples grew to understand. I'll show it to you again, and we'll read it together again. Here's our take-home truth for today, right out of John 12. Again, what some didn't understand, what Jesus declared, and what the disciples gradually came to understand, it's this. Say it with me. Jesus is the humble King who saves, just as God promised and planned. The fly in the ointment for people is that God often, or in this point, God just didn't save like they thought he would. That was their beef. And I think that's where the disciples were tripped. They're like, man, this isn't what we were expecting. And can I say to you, as we think about our own lives now, I think this is where often we get tripped. When God doesn't intervene and move like we thought he would, should, or could. He doesn't, quote unquote, save like we expect. We find ourselves sometimes like the crowd, wanting him to do it our way. Yeah, we admit you're king, but we want you to reign like I think you should reign. And when he doesn't, we find ourselves like the disciples, like, I wasn't ready for this. I'm not expecting this. What's going on? This is why what Jesus modeled is what we need, humility. To trust God, even when he's not acting like we thought he would. Now, he's not acting wrongly. He's acting in complete agreement and alignment with his character, with the Bible, no doubt. But we expect something different. We want something different. And so we project that to God and expect him to save or to act or to remedy based on what we want. You find yourself there this morning, here on Palm Sunday 2025, wanting God to remedy and act and step in and save according to you. Jesus Christ has stepped in. He has remedied. He is saving. He is reigning and ruling, but it's been according to God. And he's fulfilled every single prophecy made about him. He is 100% the Messiah we've all been waiting on. And he saves, but he saves in a different way than perhaps you're expecting. Let me say to you, first of all, this is always true in salvation. No one is genuinely born again without the humility to confess Christ alone as King. Now, I know our culture leans against that. Our culture doesn't like to hear that. It sounds exclusive, and sometimes the false understanding of empathy, we want to say things like, well, you know, there's lots of ways to get there. Or every way gets to the same place in the end. We think that's being loving and kind and empathetic. It's actually very unkind because you're twisting what the Bible actually says. If you were to say to me, Todd, I just don't believe the Bible, I would appreciate that more than you trying to twist the Bible. Just say, I don't believe the Bible. I know it says there's one way and only one way. It's Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. I don't buy it. We can have a polite conversation and honestly disagree. But it doesn't work to say you're empathetic and you're kind and you're caring and then twist the words of the Bible. The Bible says that there is only one way to the Father. It's Jesus Christ. That until someone confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, meaning other people and things can't be Lord, and believes that God raised Jesus from the dead, until that happens, we're not saved, to use the word in Romans, we're not born again. So if you find yourself this morning trying to coddle multiple views about how to get to heaven, how to be reconciled to God and have your sins forgiven. If you're trying to make sure that you keep all these balls juggling, well, you can do that, you can do that, you can do that, you can be good, pay money, earn your way. Impossible. I would urge you to have the humility to fall under the lordship and the kingship of Christ and confess there is one and only one King who saves. And yes, he saves differently than what you think. He saves by his death, but he is the only one who can save you from death because he took your place in death. And we'll see Sunday, he was raised from the dead. And he's now the first fruits of all who believe, the Bible says. So I just want to encourage anyone who's listening here and our locations, maybe months or even, you know, days from now through our podcast. Again, if you're trying to keep all the balls of the culture in the air so that everyone feels good about how they believe, it's impossible. Fall upon the mercy and grace of God in humility. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will lift you up. There is only one posture necessary to make sure that you are born again. It's repentance, humble repentance under the kingship of Jesus Christ. Have you trusted King Jesus to save you through his death? If not, I would urge you this morning to do exactly that. Trust King Jesus. You say, how does that look, Todd? What would I do in this moment to trust in King Jesus alone to save me through his death? Pray this kind of response to God right now, whether you're listening in one of our locations in that chair or that pew or in these chairs here. Pray this kind of response to God. Say, dear God, I do know that I am lost and apart from you because of my sin. But God, I know that Jesus died in my place to forgive my sin. And so now I confess that Jesus Christ alone is your Son and my Savior. And God, will you save me through Jesus? And God will save you through King Jesus, who gave his life for you. My sense is that most of you are probably already believers, though. That's generally true in a church, and rightly so. Did you know that humility is the required posture for every bit of your sanctification? It's not just required in salvation to humble yourself under King Jesus and confess him as the only one who can save. It's required for every bit of our sanctification. We have to have the humility to see how God works even when it's not like we thought. Now, here's why this is hard. It's because God often, let me say it like this, we notice that God isn't working like we thought he would in difficulty and trial and pain. And you could use the spectrum. It could be consequence. It could be something out of your control. So there's a spectrum here of the types of difficulty and pain and trial we endure. But I know from my own life, and I think this is generally true from my pastoral observation, when things are going well and God is working, we like that, and so we don't think twice about it. We just cruising along like, man, God is so good, and all of that's true. But then something goes awry that we weren't planning on, and we think, hey, this, what are you doing up there? I wasn't expecting this. This is a left turn or a right turn. I thought we were headed down pretty straight here. It's when things get difficult, painful, when trials come into our life, that suddenly we begin to project upon God like, hey, I think there's a better way to do this. Instead of projecting that upon our Lord, what's required really is the humility to say, God, I don't know what you're up to now in this situation, but I'm trusting you. You are everything God promised. And you often do things counterintuitively, and you lead an upside-down kingdom. And so I'm going to fall under your authority as a believer and trust you in what is very difficult, painful, troubling, trialsome. Wouldn't you agree with me? That's difficult. It's hard, isn't it? But that's the humility that it takes. Often we have to have our own garden moment, don't we? When we say, like Jesus did, not my will, but yours be done. There's nothing easy about that. But that's following the King who saves, because he doesn't always, I'll use the word here in more of a remedy kind of way, more of a saving not just salvation, but he often saves in ways that are not what you expect. I can attest to you, and this is a minor thing, but it's just an example. I'm sure you have your own. I recalled this morning that I essentially got fired from my first youth pastor job. And yet it was in that firing that I began to think there's probably a different and better way to do ministry for me and my family. And I today thank God for that firing. Does that make sense? Sometimes you can look back on things that you thought at the moment were like the worst thing ever, and now you're actually thankful for it. Some of you are in that moment right now. You're not looking back a long way. You're in the middle of it. You're like, what is God doing? I may not know, you may not know, but our posture is to trust the humble King who saves, who works, who always keeps his promises, who loves us, knows the end from the beginning, and works everything out for our good and his glory. He's the one we're going to trust. Are you in that posture this morning? The one of humility, which is exactly what Jesus displayed on that very first Palm Sunday, the Sunday he began his death march. Yes, they thought it was his triumphal entry. But God often works in ways different than what we think, doesn't he? And it was the death march of Jesus. And it was the life-saving moment for all who believe. Aren't you thankful for Jesus, the humble King who saves, just like God promised and planned?